The following is a Sunday evening reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Our second scripture lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, this evening we're going to consider a well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the tricks, I call it a trick, not really a trick, one of the keys, techniques, I guess you could say, for understanding many of Jesus' parables is to understand what was going on around him during that time. What was being taught, what was believed by the people of Jesus' time, specifically the Israelites. What was believed about God and about Israel during that time? Because you read the Gospels, and much of the conflict that Jesus faces from the Jewish leadership was a result of their increasing disdain or uncomfortability for what Jesus seemed to be saying about Israel. That was one of the main problems that Jewish leadership had with Jesus. Where did Israel stand in God's eyes or among the other nations? Yes, the Jews, Israelites, they were upset that Jesus was making himself equal with God, but they would have maybe been okay with that if he had not made so many slights in his teaching, in his preaching, against the centrality of Israel. Because everybody at that time knew that God was the God of Israel. Jerusalem and the temple sat at the center of the world in the Jewish mind. But here comes Jesus, and he doesn't seem to care all that much about the centrality of Israel, at least not as much as the Jewish leadership thinks he should. In fact, they get the sense more and more that Jesus' view of Israel is heretical. I think that is at the heart of this lawyer's question in verse 25 here in Luke chapter 10. It's a question, obviously, that sets the stage for the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a question, essentially, about where does Israel stand in relation to all of the other nations? And then, by extension, where does Israel stand in relation to God? Now, this lawyer who comes to Jesus, he is an expert in the law of Israel. And his question, verse 25, about inheriting eternal life was a standard rabbinic question at that time. And the lawyer, who ends up answering his own question, is correct. How you inherit eternal life is by loving God and by loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? The lawyer, he comes here, he knows that one. And I think you could say everybody knows that. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer didn't really come for the answer to that question. He already knew that answer. The real question, the real trap test, you could say, is his question in verse 29. The question about who is my neighbor? That's what the lawyer wants to know. Or rather, that's what he wants to trip Jesus up with. Because we all know that to love God and to love your neighbor are the most important. We got that. Now, Jesus, who is the Israelite's neighbor? Who do God's ancient people have the responsibility to love as if they were loving themselves? I think that's part of the question that the lawyer asks. Because the Israelites, during Jesus' time, but even before that, had a serious nationalism that was a part of their beliefs about God and about his promises. God made promises not just to a person and not just to a group of people, but to a nation. The nation of Israel was of utmost importance, and God's promises, his covenant, was tied to Israel as a nation. And they wanted the nation of Israel to be autonomous, not autonomous from God, but autonomous from other nations. Wanted Israel to be powerful once again, right? The accursed Gentiles, the Romans, had once again come in, and Israel wanted, they expected, national liberation. But it was more than just Rome, right? Rome was the current form of Israel's misery, but Israel believed that they were waiting for God's deliverance from their enemies. And who are the enemies of the Jews? The Gentiles, the nations. They were waiting for God's deliverance from the Gentiles once and for all. And they were waiting for the return of their king to the Davidic throne. You remember, Yahweh promised that David would have a son on the throne forever. And part of the Davidic promise was that this king, he would do what? He would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Right? He would subdue them. He would dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what they were waiting on. Israel's preeminence among and above the Gentile nations, just like it was when David was on the throne. Because historically, the nations, the Gentiles, were the enemies of God's people. In fact, the Gentiles represented all that was wrong and sinful in the world. Right? That's why God forbade Israel from intermarrying with them or eating their foods. Israel was supposed to be distinct from all the other nations. And Israel's history was full of either being invaded by Gentile armies or being invaded by Gentile gods, where Israel would pick up the practices of the nations and be condemned for it. That was the Gentiles' influence. And the Davidic heir, right, the king that was promised to David, was going to come and put an end to Jewish subjugation by Gentile forces once and for all. So it was more than just overthrowing Rome. They were waiting for the kingdom to be reestablished in Jerusalem, which would mean Israelite rule over the Gentile nations. So the lawyer's question, verse 29, about who is my neighbor? Well, it's loaded with national implications. Who is my neighbor as an Israelite, as a God-fearer? Well, the answer clearly should be my fellow Israelite, those who are suffering, waiting for God's promised deliverance. Right? That's who I should care about. Because that's who God cares most about, right? The Jew. And that's what I mean by the centrality of Israel. The lawyer, this being a test of some sort, would love for Jesus to say something that could be taken as if the restoration of Israel, specifically over the Gentile pagans, wasn't paramount. Would love for Jesus to trip up on that. Or that Israel isn't really who God loves the most. The lawyer's thought process could have been, if Jesus is one of us, if he really is, if he's really the Messiah promised, then for sure he will recognize the centrality of Israel when it comes to the fulfilling of the commandment to love your neighbor. It's a test. Is he one of us? And Jesus, sensing this, answers the question in verse 29 with this brilliant story that in a lot of ways strikes at the heart of Israelite nationalism when it comes to God's mercy, God's love, and our human response to that. In short, it's the unpopular message that Jesus, the Messiah, Yahweh, came not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. In fact, even more than that, Jesus came not for the restoration of the nation of Israel, but for judgment on the Israelite nation for those who rejected him. And that is one of the main, if not the main reason, the Jews reject Jesus. Because, well, God couldn't possibly have come for the pagan Gentiles and for judgment on the temple and on Israel. And N.T. Wright, in his biography of Paul, he does a really good job of explaining how disruptive it was in the Jewish mind back then that God's love and favor in Christ extends to the Gentiles. That is a really hard thing to understand for a Jew. The Gentiles have always been the enemy of God's people, and now they're included in God's family, and they don't even have to become Jewish. That was a lot for an Israelite mind to take in. And it's why most of the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament, is about the relations between Jew and Gentile as they both exist in Christ and in God's family. Like in Acts 15, the big Jewish council is all about addressing whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised. How does this work, Gentiles and Jews together? And in Galatians and other epistles, Paul is addressing the fallacy that Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be part of Jesus' family. It's not true, but it's also complicated. And it isn't how the Jews had come to think of their nation, nor how they thought of the Gentiles, the nations around them. And I think the story of Jonah illustrates this well, right? Because Jonah flees from God. He's famous for running away from God. But it's often portrayed, at least maybe in Sunday school literature, that Jonah might think he could actually get away. But that's not true. Jonah doesn't think he can actually escape from God. He flees because he doesn't want his mission to the pagan Ninevites to succeed. That's why he runs. He didn't want Nineveh to be converted. He wanted them to be punished because God was a God of Israel, not a God of Nineveh. And as I said, it was one of the things, maybe the thing, that made Jesus so unpopular among his countrymen. That he comes for the lost, for the sick, and not just for the Israelite. So the question about inheriting eternal life comes down to knowing, who's my neighbor? Who did the Israelites have a responsibility to love? And Jesus tells them a story. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's often presented simply in a moral sense, right? Be nice, essentially, right? If you see someone in a ditch, go help them out, right? Do something nice for someone if you can. That's often the way the story is presented. Or if it's expanded to include the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, then it's usually taught as a lesson about the wickedness of religious prejudice. Don't be prejudiced in your Christianity, in your walk or whatever. But that's not the whole story. This parable Jesus tells isn't just about being nice to people who think differently than you. Really, it's a story about confirmation to Christ as the true mark of belief and faith. That's what the parable is about. God's true people are those who become like Christ as the means to help and serve our neighbor. Because a big part of the story, right, is that the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other, which obviously is important here, because both sides, Jew and Samaritan, claimed to be the true inheritors of the promises to Moses and to Abraham, which made both Samaritan and Jew make claims to the rights for the promised land, right? Something that's still reflected today between Israel and Palestine, right? So the hatred, the division between Samaritan and Jew is a major theme here. And the road to Jerusalem from Jericho, it would have been a dangerous road, right? There would be thieves and brigands to contend with. And that's what happens to this unfortunate Jewish man at the beginning of the parable, right? He's on his way from Jerusalem. He's beaten, he's robbed, and left for dead. And the person who ends up helping him is a Samaritan, right? Not another Jew, not the priest, not the Levite, but in the Jewish mind, a stinking, half-breed, idolatrous Samaritan. And the emphasis of the parable is that the one who showed mercy was the true neighbor. The Samaritan was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. The Samaritan is the obedient one. So he's the one who will inherit eternal life, according to the lawyer's own question. And again, if you're thinking in primarily national terms, then the climax of the story, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Not only is it wrong, right, to a Jewish nationalistic mind, that a non-Jew, or even worse, a Samaritan, is the one that's fulfilling the second greatest commandment, thereby inheriting eternal life. It's also, this story, at the exclusion of the Jew. The Samaritan is commended, and the priest and the Levite are left out. And Jesus' choice of the Samaritan as the obedient one reveals that Jesus, and by extension God, is not primarily concerned with bloodline or some form of nationalism, nor is he primarily concerned with religious ritual. What is God most concerned with when it comes to who are his people? He's concerned with faithful obedience. Because the two Israelites who passed the man on the road in the ditch, the Levite and the priest, what's important about them? They're representatives of the temple. Levite, priest, where all the Jewish rituals and rites of worship happened, right? The temple is what makes the Jews God's people in a large way. And both of them, the Levite, the priest, both who are in service to the temple, overlook their countrymen, right? They just walk right on by. And both of them knew better, in essence, and yet they couldn't be bothered. They knew their responsibility to their neighbor, but they couldn't be bothered to obey the commandment to love their neighbor as theirself. And it's interesting in verse 34 with Jesus' inclusion of oil and wine. Oil and wine were not typical medicines, meaning that isn't the first thing you give a person who is injured or sick. But what is the significance of oil and wine to an Israelite? Well, they were basic elements in the temple ritual. And every Israelite would have recognized that. Oil and wine would be synonymous with the rites, the rituals of the temple. All that made Israel, Israel, is signified by oil and wine in some way. So, in one way, you have all that separated Israel from the nations, everything that makes her special and important, so the Levitical line, the priesthood, the rituals of temple worship, all of that is in view here in the parable. And yet, it's this Samaritan, this half-breed, this worse than Gentiles, who understands what the most devout and pious Israelites do not. It's what Saul didn't understand, that obedience, in this case love of one's neighbor, is more important than sacrifice. Or obedience is more important than temple ritual, or that obedience is more important than ethnicity or national subscription. Love of neighbor, which is something God commands all the way back in Leviticus, is better than being an Israelite. It's better than working and sacrificing in the temple. And the thing is that that's not a new message here from Jesus. He tells it in story form, but this is not the first time that God's people have heard that. Isn't that what Yahweh tells his people over and over again, especially in the prophets, that he desires obedience over sacrifice, or that all of their rituals are really lost because they have not circumcised their hearts? Or, as Jesus says when he cleanses the temple, he calls it a den of robbers. He means that the Israelites think they can go live lives of disobedience, of injustice, and then flee to the temple, to their rituals, and be safe. And it's just not the case. Now, the mistake would be to hear that and think that Jesus is saying, well, that God doesn't care about sacrifice, or he doesn't care about ritual. But that's not true. The sacrifice, the ritual, the oil and wine, the priest, the Levite, all of that is important, very important, but only if it's keeping with love, with loving God and loving your neighbor. So, does your ritual enable and encourage you to love your neighbor? If not, then circumcision, the sacrifices, baptism, all of that is gutted of its importance and its meaning if we're not loving our neighbor. If you are sacrificing to God, if you are tithing dill, mint, cumin, but you are unwilling to lift your little finger to help those in need, then all of that religious pretense, it really just serves to condemn you. And that's what Jesus exposes again and again. Again, it's not a new message. It's what the prophets said of old. True Israel are those who love God by serving and helping their neighbor. So once again, with this parable, Jesus is messing with the current axiom of the centrality of Israel. True loyalty to God, those who will inherit eternal life. It's not ethnical, it's not national, but it's primarily faithful obedience. And that's seen in this Samaritan. Because loving our neighbor isn't a nationalistic thing, right? Where we help those who are already on our side, or we help those who can help us in return. That's not loving your neighbor. Loving our neighbor means helping those who are in need that God has placed in front of us. And the story Jesus tells, it also reveals that the command to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, that was always something that was greater than the national or the ethnic ties of Israel. Loving one's neighbor was always supposed to transcend Israelite barriers. And really, I think the best way to understand Jesus' point here is to get a sense of who is who in the parable. Often we can do that. I do that with the parable of the prodigal son, who's the father, who's the son that runs away, the older brother who stays. And I think you can make a good case here in this parable that the man who is left for dead is Jesus himself. I know that's not how it's usually interpreted, but the command to love our neighbor takes on its true significance really only when we see and believe that that's what Jesus did for us. That's why we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, because that's what Christ did for us. So there is a link between our response to Christ's love and sacrifice for us. There's a link between that and our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. And let me show you that from the parable really quickly, that Jesus is the one who falls among the thieves. So Jesus says that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Significant. That's not just a throwaway detail. Because Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, while Jericho is 825 feet below sea level. Right? So that's a remarkable journey from Jerusalem down into increasingly depressing Jericho country. Right? That's a great allusion for what Jesus did when he came down from heaven. Right? His own downhill journey from heaven to the cross. And that's what happens to this man. On his journey, right, as he descends, he falls among thieves and is beaten, robbed, stripped, left for dead. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. He will be stripped of his clothes. He'll be robbed of his dignity. He'll be beaten so badly that he's left unrecognizable. And then he is left in a tomb for dead for 3 days. All of that happens to Jesus as he comes down to earth, just like it happens to this poor wretch in the parable as he comes down from Jerusalem. And part of the point is, what should the response to that be? What should our response be to what Jesus did, specifically his death on the cross? How does one respond to that? How should one respond to that? Well, in the parable, there are three characters who have the chance to respond. Three people have the ability to help this unfortunate man. As we said, the priest and the Levite care nothing for him. Right? Even though he's a Jew, even though he's in need, right, they can't be bothered to help him. Right? They're too busy with important temple business. Right? They're in service of God. They don't have time for this guy. And yet, the Samaritan responds the right way. And really, what the Samaritan does is he's willing to take on the suffering of his enemy, Jew, which comes at a great cost to himself. He spends valuable time, resources, money to help this helpless man. And the importance of Jesus being the man that falls among the thieves is because that is the proper response to what Jesus did on the cross. Our response to that is to go and do likewise. The Samaritan lays down a good approximation of his life for this man who is beaten. And the proper response is the same for us: to lay down our lives, to take up our crosses, to think highly or more highly of others than ourselves. That's the faithful response to Jesus' suffering. To partake in that suffering, to partake in that sacrifice, that self-denial. That's what it means to take up your cross. Right? You don't take up your cross and suffer God's judgment, justice like Christ did, but you take up a cross daily, self-denial, and that's what the Samaritan does. He takes on the suffering of this man, and it becomes his. The suffering of the man in the ditch becomes the Samaritan's. And especially when it comes to being unclean. Right? We said we have oil, wine, ritual, priesthood, the Levitical line. Because if he's dead, this unfortunate man, or if he dies, and you come in contact with him, then you are ceremonially unclean. And maybe that's why the Levite and the priest leave him alone. Right? They can't risk becoming unclean because they're in the service of the temple. But the Samaritan, who, what, doesn't even know any better, takes on the shame and suffering of this man, and he makes it his own. And I think that's what keeps many people from coming to Jesus. Right? They don't want the shame. They don't want the reproach, or they don't want the self-denial that's necessary to follow him. Most of the time for us, we don't want crosses to bear. For the Jews, Jesus was supposed to lift them out of the shame and misery of Roman oppression. But with Christ's passion and his call to take up our crosses as well, that's an invitation to partake in his suffering with him. And more importantly, he calls us to find the suffering in others and take that on as well. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we love the way Christ did for us. And that's what, if you are paying attention during the Hebrew, our scripture reading from Hebrews 13, that's what Hebrews 13 tells us to do. Right? It says, go to Jesus. Go to him. Where? outside the camp, in the place of shame. Go find him there and bear the reproach that he endured. That's what it tells us to do, to find Christ, find his suffering, and bear that as well. And part of the point is that should be our response to what Christ did for us. That's what the Samaritan does. He finds the reproach of Christ outside the camp, discarded, and it becomes his. So in a very real way, Christ's reproach, his shame, is ours, which means his victory over death is ours as well. But there is truth here that to really love your neighbor the way that you are commanded is to humble yourselves and become what Jesus became, to sacrifice all that is unworthy and sinful about you for the sake of another. And so, for us, we love our neighbor by embracing the sacrificial life that Christ called us to. That's why I said the parable is about confirmation to Christ. We embrace Christ's sacrifice. We find him outside the camp. We take up our cross in order to help others. Not so that you get to go to heaven when you die, but to help bear the suffering that your neighbor experiences. I think that is the most, the important part about loving your neighbor. So does your Christian life, does the rituals, the practices that you participate in, does it encourage you and enable you to love your neighbor, to bless those who persecute you? It should. When we see what Christ does for us, when we embrace the sacrificial life, that should inevitably lead us to do the same for others, for those around us, even those we disagree with, to love others as Christ has loved us. That is the proper response to the gospel. And may that be our prayer this night, that God works in us the grace to love the way that we have been loved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, God, that in your mercy and your love, you did not leave us in our sin. You did not leave us, God, as dead men, but you, through Christ, have brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we understand, or God, help us to understand that light is one of humbling ourselves, of looking to the needs of others over ourselves, God. And we can only do that when we have embraced or continually tried to embrace that's what Christ did for us, that, God, we are to do likewise. We ask that you bind this word to our heart this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.